It is truly blessed once again to stand before you and to open the Word of God together, although I must tell you that I come with some fear and trepidation mixed with exuberation, for there are no better congregations other than the one I preach to every Sunday to preach to than Free Presbyterian congregations. And I think I've preached to more Free Presbyterian congregations than any other, and I'm all the better off for it in soul and body and strength. It is encouraging to be here with you. I arrived here on Tuesday, and give me some time to adjust to the time change and try to get the mind and body going. I'm not sure about the mind, if it will ever get going, but we have no excuse now. And have been here in the blessing of your presence, having the joy of hearing your pastor preach twice this week at the Belfast, at the Reformation Conference there, and then at the prayer meeting here on Thursday evening. And then having the joy of being with you now in two prayer meetings. And as I told the folks before I left home, there is no prayer meeting like a Free Presbyterian prayer meeting, and especially a Free Presbyterian prayer meeting in Ulster. My soul has been enriched and encouraged and blessed and challenged. And if I can't preach after all the blessings I've received already, I'll never be able to preach, believe me. It's good to be with you, and I praise God for your faithful testimony from time to time. At 6:30 on Sunday mornings, I get to tune in to the live streaming video that comes from this sanctuary. And I know members of the congregation in Maryland as well tune in to the sermons, perhaps not at 6:30 Sunday morning, but the archived messages, and are blessed by the ministry of John Greer, as I have been so many times before. Thank you for the invitation to be here. Thank you for all of the comforts that I am enjoying due to your kindness and hospitality. Thank you for the tonic to the soul that your singing and your praying is. I thank God for it and for the privilege of being here. And so I come with fear because it is a tall order to preach to Free Presbyterians. They are so well taught and so well preached to. At the same time, I come with a sense of great honor, for it is indeed an honor to be asked to stand here. And in the services that we have between now and next Friday evening, I want to focus on one theme, that theme being the beginnings, first things. And to that end, would invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis, the first chapter. I don't know that I have ever preached from Genesis chapter 1 before, in terms of focusing simply on this passage. If I have, it must have been a pretty shabby sermon, because I don't remember any of it, and I doubt anybody else would either. But I trust that this week the Lord might help us and use us as we look together at these first things. Genesis chapter 1, let us hear the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so, and God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and every living and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus ends our reading of God's holy word. Let us seek his face once again. Our God and our Father in heaven, as thou hast revealed thyself to us in the words of the Scripture, so now may thy Spirit open those words unto our understanding, and open our hearts that there might be engraved upon those fleshly tables of the heart
the very truth and word of the living God. We beseech thee, O God, for without thee we can do nothing. And unless thy Spirit does descend to meet with us in unfolding the Scriptures to our hearing, we simply exercise futilely the traditions of man. And so wilt thou protect us from mere forms of religion, and grant that we might know that God is in our midst, and that every one of us, upon leaving this place this evening, might leave with a sense that we've met with God. O Lord, human effort cannot bring this to pass. The best of speaking cannot make it happen. We are shut up unto Thee, O Lord, and Thee alone, to make Thy presence known, and so we beseech Thee, Lord God, may we know Thy presence. O Lord, make us perceptive to the Lamb of God among His people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening and tomorrow morning, God willing, we will focus upon one text from this portion that we've read together. And in fact, it is but a portion of the text to which our focus will turn. It is the first four words of the Bible where we read, "In the beginning, God." There is more to the sentence than that indeed, and I trust in subsequent messages to go further than the first four words. But if we stop to consider those first four words of the Bible, I think we will begin to get the sense that we will never, while on earth, fathom the full richness, nor depth, nor instruction that they offer to us. In the beginning, God. No more simple statement could be framed, but four words. And yet the profoundness of what those four words state surpasses anything that can be measured by human experience. These four words are words by which ultimately every soul will be judged. In the beginning, God. What do you make of that? What does any soul make of the fact that the beginning of the introduction of God to man is with those simple words, "In the beginning, God"? I want us to think on those words, as I've said, this evening and tomorrow morning. And as we look at them tonight, there are four things that I would mention concerning them for us to ponder. And the first is simply this: it is obvious and conspicuous that this statement, "In the beginning, God," is a necessary starting point. Clearly, it begins the Scripture. It's the starting point of the Word of God. When God gave us the Scripture through Moses the prophet, He chose these to be the first words. He has Himself established these four as the starting point of the Word of God. They are like the heavy bronze doors that adorn the castle of the king, and you must go through them if you are to enter the rich interior and begin to take in all of the sights that are to be found there. You must enter through them if you are going to meet with the king who resides within and are going to know him in his works and in his wisdom and in all of his might. And thus, this statement, "In the beginning, God," is our entrance into the very edifice of truth constructed by the Spirit of God through holy men of old as they wrote the very inerrant and infallible Word of God for His people and for all mankind. It's the starting point of Scripture. But beyond that, these words set before us the starting point for all things. There was nothing before them except God. And the fact that He was then is indeed the beginning of all things. There can be nothing that is apart from the fact that it originated in God himself. Most appropriately, therefore, this statement, which in fact I would label as the first fact and ultimate reality of world history, this statement is necessary as a starting point for Scripture. It is necessary as a starting point for all things. Every one of us exists because, in the beginning, God, and everything that is, flows forth from that truth. Yea, when we think of this statement as the starting point of Scripture, we will see, I trust, in a few moments, how this statement is, in fact, pregnant with the whole of the revelation of God's truth that is clearly implied by the statement. It is a starting point as well for all knowledge. How many times has this statement or the book of Genesis needed revision? Never. And it never will. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. How many times have world history texts needed revision? Why, there are new editions of them coming out all of the time. Multiple revisions, rewritings of history. And man, who fancies himself to be so well informed, yet cannot fully figure out what has already happened in the past. And then he pretends to have the authority and wisdom to predict what's coming in the future. Well, the necessary starting point for all knowledge is this statement, in the beginning, God. Does not the Scripture teach us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge? And thus, to have true knowledge, we must begin with the first fact and ultimate reality of world history, that God is in the beginning God. And one cannot understand the history of man, the matters of this world and life, apart from the beginning and starting point, God, in the beginning, God. And it is the starting point for all wisdom as well. For not only does the Scripture tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, it affirms that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And there is no wisdom nor counsel apart from that which is given by God himself. So we've named only four things for which this is the starting point, but you get the gist of the direction we're going. That fact, in the beginning, God, is the starting point for Scripture, for all things, for knowledge, and for wisdom. Thus, the necessary starting point. But let's consider, second, that this statement, in the beginning God, is a revelation of the nature of God to us. Imagine with me for a moment that this is all of the Scripture that God had given. In the beginning, God. And imagining that that is all that God has revealed concerning himself, yet in that is sufficient revelation to compel every soul to seek him with all of his heart. And not only to seek him, but to seek him with some level of understanding that is conveyed by the statement, in the beginning, God. Consider some of the things that are revealed by that statement. Consider, for example, that statement shows us that God maintained a single and solitary existence. He was God alone in eternity past. And if he existed as a single, solitary being, then everything else that would ever come to be would have to issue forth in one way or another from him. And as he has revealed to us the means by which it issued forth from him in the chapter we've read together this evening, we know that information. But even if we didn't have that information, it would be evident from those words, "In the beginning, God," that he existed alone and that everything else must somehow or another be a consequence of the fact that God existed. There was no other. He was alone. So we could have come from none other. There were no rivals to try to outdo him. There were no competitors that could begin to go against him. He was unrivaled and unthreatened in eternity past. And we know that from the statement, "In the beginning, God." Consider as well that when it says, "In the beginning, God," it is showing us that he is Lord of eternity. In the beginning, God means there was no beginning until God determined there would be a beginning. And over the expanse of measureless existence that was his, he alone ruled. And being the one and only, he alone is the one who will determine when the time clock of history begins. When there will be light, when there will be dark, when there will be seasons and creatures of various kinds. I tell you, even if Genesis 1 had only those four words and there was no other scripture, those four, "In the beginning, God," it would tell us concerning the fact that he is Lord of eternity. And if he is Lord of eternity, then also, he must of necessity be Lord of time, ruler over all time. And that too is brought to our understanding in that one statement, "In the beginning, God." Because there is God, there is therefore beginning. And with the occurrence of beginning, time comes into being. Thus, it was no problem at all for God when Joshua, in the midst of the battle with the Amorites, cried out, "Let the sun stand still," and time stopped moving. It was no problem at all with God when Hezekiah was on his sickbed, ready to die, and begged God for more time and was given more time, that God would confirm the certainty of more time by making the sundial go back by 10 degrees. He who was in the beginning is thus Lord of eternity and Lord of time and rules over both entirely. The fact that he was in the beginning is also a revelation of the fact that he is sovereign. The one who is in the beginning is the one who rules over all. We have a conception of this in our own puny, limited experience as human beings, inasmuch as a family will have a patriarch or a matriarch in that family. And the one who was there first, before any of the rest of them, through the years, comes to a status of being one that is not to be transgressed, one whose word and suggestion is to be honored. And if that be our own little experience in the human realm, it is but a slight reflection of the reality of the Almighty, who, being the one that was in the beginning, is thereby enthroned as the sovereign over all creation. The statement, "in the beginning, God," would affirm to us the sovereign rule of God, even if there was no other scripture to make it known unto us. As well as that, that statement, "in the beginning, God," is a revelation of his own self-sufficiency. There was no one else. He didn't need anyone else. In the beginning, he was, not because he began, but rather because he was the one who, always being, initiated the beginning without any help from any being whatsoever, for there was no other being. He was self-sufficient. Through the measureless eons that we call eternity past, he existed. He never got hungry. He never needed a drink of water. He never needed someone to assist him with the chores at hand. He needed no furnace to keep him warm, nor air conditioning in the summer to cool him. He was absolutely self-existence. And this truth concerning him is within that statement, "in the beginning, God." And it is a truth that has been of immense comfort to the people of God throughout their history. Do you recall when God called Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egyptian enslavement? A call which would place Moses in the wilderness with them for 40 years, although Moses did not realize it at that time. Moses was fearful. So would I have been. The people of Israel proved to be a pretty cantankerous lot of people to work with. And he knew their nature. He had grown up among them in Egypt. And now he is called of God to go to Pharaoh, who has them enslaved for his own profit and pleasure. And he, Moses, is supposed to lead those people out into the wilderness, where by that time, as he stood at the flaming bush, he had also already lived himself for 40 years. And any of you who have been there in that part of the world, understand what a wilderness it is. The blazing sun by day as it bounces off of the baking sand beneath the feet, where water is hard to be found, where there is no cultivation, and he is to lead these cantankerous people out into that wilderness to go where he really doesn't know or understand. We are told that there were perhaps as many as 2 million of them. Do you know how much 2 million people eat in a day's time? You know how much you can put away at a table that's well spread. Imagine 2 million of them in the wilderness where there's nothing to eat and where Moses is responsible for their upkeep and their health. So how does God reveal himself to Moses in that circumstance? He reveals himself as the I Am. And when he reveals himself to Moses as I Am, in essence, he is saying, "In the beginning, God." Self-sufficient. If God is sufficient for himself, he will be sufficient for the needs of those whom he leads. And thus he is revealed to Moses as Jehovah. the name that means the self-existent one. The self-existent one is the one who can take this enormous plant upon which we live and can hang it on nothing. And it stays in the revolutions and rotations that he has ordained, who upholds all things by the word of his power. And so he introduces himself as Jehovah, the self-existent one. And beyond that, he gives to Moses an unforgettable illustration of the fact that he is the self-existent one. He reveals himself to Moses as a flame that is unfueled. The flame is burning in the bush. And Moses steps aside to see what is happening. And he notices that the bush is not being burned, but the flame is burning bright, without fuel. You try to keep an unfueled flame going. No success at all. Flames have a voracious appetite. They must be feeding upon something. And you take away the fuel, you've taken away the flame. Every firefighter knows that. But here God, who is Jehovah, the self-existent one, reveals himself unto Moses as a flame that needs no fuel. And the flame that needs no fuel makes it clear that Moses needn't worry about the means by which the 2 million Israelites will be fueled or fed in the wilderness. God will provide. And that quality of God is within the first four words of Scripture. In the beginning, God, if he was in the beginning, then he was and is the I Am. If he was in the beginning, none other with him, then he truly is that unfueled flame and the keeper of his people. And as well, when it says, in the beginning, God, let us not miss that it reveals to us the love and grace and mercy of our God. God was under no obligation whatsoever to reveal himself unto rebel man. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden and thrust all of his descendants under the horrific curse of sin, which will in a short order make dead men out of all of us. When Adam thus sinned in the garden, God could have turned his back once for all on all humanity and gone his righteous and holy way, never revealing himself again to Adam or his descendants. And it would only have been the manifestation of the holiness and righteous judgment of God. But God be praised. In addition to his holiness and his righteous judgment, God is love, and he is full of grace and mercy. And that is shown in the mere fact that he revealed himself unto us with the words, in the beginning, God. And if we look to those words and do not perceive the love of God, then we have a heart of stone that is yet in need of the regenerating work of the Spirit of God to quicken us, that we might perceive the things that are freely given unto us of God. These words as well reveal to us God in his originality and creativity. If he was in the beginning, nothing else but God in the beginning. Then, as we've already noted, everything else that is had to have flowed forth from him. And what creativity! What wonder at what God has made! Oh, I want to cite some illustrations, but there is no way that I can really describe or explain them to you adequately to set forth the wonder of God's creating power. We listen tonight to the men singing. How blessed it was to hear them singing of the atoning blood of Christ. But think just briefly about what was entailed in their singing. The creation of a voice. Can you imagine what is involved in creating a voice, that alone? You think of the voices that we hear, the bleating of the sheep, the lowing of the cattle, the talking back and forth of the crows, like I've listened to at the cottage this week with delight, the singing of the birds and melodies we can never duplicate, the singing of the men unto us this evening. But that is only a beginning. They sang music. God has created sound waves that we cannot see and cannot fully understand. But by those sound waves, sounds are transmitted through the air from voice by way of the tongue and teeth and articulators and the lungs that produce the wind to bellow it forth. They come through the air to our ears. And God then has created those ears which are able to pick up these signals that come vocally through the air, and those ears respond by taking the sounds and transmitting them to the brain, which is able in development to begin to understand that a certain sound repeated in a certain way has a meaning, and out of that we each learn to speak, and there is such a thing as human language, and we'll speak about that more in another message. God provides that communicating ability, and then he gives to us the gift of music so that some among us are able to take different sounds at different pitches and blend them together in what we call a harmony, and then are able to assemble a group and take each voice and put it into a certain pattern of notes and bring forth from the whole a harmony that sets forth a message such as the fact that our sins are atoned by the precious blood of God's Son. Talk about creativity. A God who creates. And the fact that he is the very author of originality and creativity, the fact that men can write music and then write poetry and put the words together with the notes and then bring forth the performance. We've said nothing about various instruments that have been made. The fact of all of this reveals a God who has created in his own image people who are able to be creative themselves. But God is the originality, and he is creativity personified. And all of this is implied in the statement, in the beginning, God. And then, among the many other things that could be named, let me simply mention last, the fact that the Scriptures begin with the statement, in the beginning, God, highlight his role as the author and definer of morality. He is the one who was in the beginning and is therefore, to put it crudely, the one who sets the rules.
the one who defines what is right and what is not right. Well, much more could be said, but we must hasten on. Consider third, how that this truth, in the beginning, God, is reinforced and reiterated throughout the Scriptures. And I want to go to just a couple of examples. Examples from Moses himself. If you fall into the mistaken thinking that I have fallen into at times, you kind of default to the thought that these first words of Scripture are the first words of God to man. But I think that is mistaken. It seems to me rather that God's first revelation in writing unto man was that which was engraved with the finger of God in the tables of stone atop Mount Sinai. As God had called the people of Israel out of Egypt and gave to them the Ten Commandments, the law through Moses. And Moses, from that time forward, would be Israel's lawgiver in the sense that he would be writing the Word of God for the people of Israel. So that I don't think the book of Genesis was written by Moses before Sinai, but after God had set the order and the pattern of a written Word of God by engraving with his own finger the law in the tables of stone. And what was the first word that God engraved? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And I submit to you that this, the first commandment, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve, is but another version of the text, in the beginning, God. For God in the beginning, clearly, truly, obviously, and undeniably, is the one who by virtue of his being in the beginning is God and is to be worshipped. And thus, as Moses had received the first commandment, he then begins to write under divine inspiration the first five books that we have in the Scripture, and he begins the book about beginnings, Genesis, with that statement, in the beginning, God, for he is the Lord our God, and he only is to be served, he is to be worshipped, and he alone. And as Moses further instructed the people of Israel, and came to the last weeks of his life, as he soon would die and they would cross over the Jordan to enter the promised land, his word to them at that point, so well known and often repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, was this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, which is but another emphasis of this truth, in the beginning, God. And if you'll turn with me to the 90th Psalm, you find there yet another writing of Moses, which was written within the same time frame as Genesis through Deuteronomy. Psalm number 90, the only psalm that we know to have been written by Moses. When you read through, you can see very clearly it is the expression and prayer of one who has been consigned to the destructions of the wilderness. As Moses has lived with the people of Israel, their leader, for 40 years in the wilderness. And he begins that psalm with this statement: Lord,
Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Oh, so much was said in that statement. God had called Abraham out from his family and homeland and made covenant with him to give him and his seed a land and to give to him a seed greater than any could number, a seed who ultimately was Christ. And as God made that promise to Abraham, Abraham spent the rest of his life looking for a city that had foundations, whose maker and builder was God, looking for the fulfillment of that promise, and it was not fulfilled to him in life. And his son Isaac, who was the heir of that promise, likewise lived as a nomad in the wilderness all of his life, not seeing the promise fulfilled. And his son Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, lived in the same manner in tent skins, wandering in animal skins of tents, wandering in the wilderness. And then Jacob's 12 sons were taken to Egypt and enslaved for more than four centuries. And now, as Moses writes, he is in the wilderness, and the point is this. Throughout the existence of the people of Israel, from Abraham onward, they had been truly homeless. Wandering, homeless nomads. And in that setting, Moses prays, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And what is his basis for making that affirmation? Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Notice, from everlasting. That reaches back before the beginning. To everlasting. That reaches ahead beyond the end. Thou art God. In other words, Moses writing this in the same period when he would be writing Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, can pray to his own comfort in all of the ravages of the wilderness, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations because in the beginning God. And because he can affirm in the first of his histories, in the beginning God, he can be assured in the throes of his oppressions, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations because from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. Let us make the observation as well that he proceeds on in that passage in verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past and as a watch in the night. For he is Lord of eternity, and he is Lord of time. And 1,000 years to him is as nothing at all, a watch in the night. We hasten to our fourth observation. And the fourth observation is this, we dare not miss it. When Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God, it is introducing to us none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. When the aged apostle John, who had leaned upon our Savior's breast at the Last Supper, wrote his remembrance of the ministry of Christ, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he began with these words, in the beginning. And as the Spirit of God led him and inspired him, following the pattern of Moses himself, he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know from the 14th verse of that chapter, John chapter 1, verse 14, that he is speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For he exclaims that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is the amazing thing. Oh, amazing does not describe it. It goes beyond all amazement. That the one of whom Moses writes and says, in the beginning God, is the one who was made flesh, entered into human flesh and human existence, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus in his ministry could speak to the Pharisees who hated him and say to them, before Abraham was, I am. For he was the great I am. He is God in the beginning. And the Apostle Paul wrote of him and said that he is before all things. In the beginning, God. And the writer of Hebrews has God in heaven speaking to the Son in the words, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the world. And the writer of Hebrews, who is endeavoring to buttress the encouragement and faith and confidence of his audience, comes to his conclusion and in the 13th chapter writes, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in light of the later scriptures that we cite, we realize that when Moses wrote, in the beginning God, he was not only introducing to us God the Father, but is presenting before us his beloved Son, the eternal Word made flesh. Let us conclude with this statement. Those words, in the beginning God, were they all of the scripture that we had, nothing else, would be sufficient to make everyone responsible before God, to seek Him, and to pursue in seeking Him until He finds. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Those who come unto God must believe that He is in the beginning God. And those who come seeking will be found of Him and will find that their seeking Him was but a result and product of His merciful seeking after them. And when through Moses He revealed, in the beginning God, in that alone we see His merciful seeking after souls. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let us all bow as we pray. Most holy God and gracious Father, humble us before Thy holy Word. Humble us before Thy mighty throne. Rouse us unto spiritual vigor by contemplating the fact, in the beginning, God. Everyone hearing those words stands accountable before Thee for what he has heard. Grant, O Lord, that each in that great day might give a good account. Bless Thy word to our hearing, and to the glory of Thy worthy name, We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.